We're going to be reading the whole of Ecclesiastes chapter 4. The next chapter we're probably going to divide into two messages. But we want to look at this complete section here, Lord willing, this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. Behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead who were already dead more than the living who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of robbery between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. One handful of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. Then I looked again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother. Yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and yet he never asked, "And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure?" This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. If any of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I have seen all the living under the sun thrown to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There is no end to all the people, to all who were before them. And even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him. For this too is vanity and striving after wind. And so we've seen the theme of this book, right? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And you remember Solomon keeps saying, you know, life under the sun is like striving after wind. You ever tried to catch wind? You can't what? You can't catch it, even though you may try to do so. You can never be satisfied. You never can gain the things from those things under the sun that God is not designed to provide for us. God is our contentment. Christ is our satisfaction. And we know from the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that our labor as believers, because we are laboring for things above the sun, S-U-N, our labor is not in what? Our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so vanity of vanities. And we found out that everything is tiring and all things are perplexing. And, you know, Solomon goes through and he tries every pleasure. He tries every construction project. He tries anything that a man could do under the sun to gain the wisdom or the folly or the insanity from it, looking for that satisfaction. And he comes out of all those things and says what? Emptiness of emptiness. It's all what? It's all empty. And brethren, please hear me again. God has so designed creation in a fallen world not to supply your ultimate satisfaction. Does everybody hear that? Our ultimate satisfaction is the risen Lord Jesus Christ. God is our contentment. God is our satisfaction. God is our glory. He is the one that has been designed by Himself to be the filler of our hearts in joy with His contentment, His joy, His gratitude. What great treasure that is. I mean, brethren, if a man gained all the world, could he ever be content? Could he ever save his soul? The answer to that is what? Absolutely not. And yet people try to do that. And we concluded with Solomon in this book that in every area of our life, we need to remember a phrase. And this phrase I'm going to bring before you all throughout this book. And it is a phrase that is four little words. All things are gift. All things are what? All things are gift. All things, whether it be life or breath, whether it be your bank account or your job, whether it be the church that you attend, whatever it is, all things are what? Gift. These things are given to us not because you earned it. It's a gift. All things are given to us by the disposition of God. It's His counsels and His wisdom and His goodness that gives us all these things. All things are gifts, so therefore we ought to have what kind of heart? Thankful. Right? When you get a gift, the proper response to that gift is gratitude. And yet, how rare thankfulness is in this life. We are so prone to slip into discontentment, ingratitude. And brethren, Romans 1 says that the very first thing that happens in a person that departs from God is that he or she becomes unthankful. Does everybody hear that? Like we think, you know, all right, what was the big sin with Adam and Eve? What was the motions that was going on in his heart? I know what it was. You know, they just reached out and grabbed that fruit. No, it began with ingratitude. What were they not thankful for? What God had given them. They were willing, now think about the insanity of this. They were willing to forsake every other goodness in the garden for the one thing they couldn't have. Everybody hear that? Because, brethren, I have seen many people destroy the goodnesses that God has given to them in their life for the one thing they thought they needed to be satisfied. I've seen a woman destroy her home because of the one thing that she thought she was missing. If she just had that one thing in her spouse, then she would be totally satisfied. And she plucked down her house with the works of her hands and destroyed it. Or worse yet, you destroy all the good things that God has given you and you gain the one thing only to find out it's empty. Men and women, by the nature of sin, are insane with the choices that we make. All things are what? Let's say it together. All things are gift. Now, it's one thing for you and I to say it. It's another thing for you and I to embrace that and believe it. And so what does the Bible say for us? Does not the Bible say having food and clothes, to be content? Does not the Bible say that? Does the Bible not say in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 that we are to be content with such things as you have? Not such things that you hope to get tomorrow. Such things as you have, be content. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, isn't it? The love of gain. And brethren, the love of gain and the love of money crushes contentment in our lives. It crushes it. In fact, the opposite of contentment can only be the love of something you don't have. Because true contentment, Hebrews 13 and verse 5 says, depends on our relationship with Christ. Be content with such things as you have because He has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. In other words, contentment rests on our relationship with the Son of God. How deep our fellowship and maturity is in Him will be the measure of your contentment and how you see all things as gifts. Now that is a little 3-minute exhortation, but I guarantee you that if you could embrace that in your life, you would find joy unspeakable and full of glory. It would give you security, because security is the natural outgrowth of contentment. And brethren, the Bible in the New Testament also says these things, that all things are gift from the goodness of God. Paul would write to a carnal congregation, what do you have that you have not received? Right? What do you have? Answer the question in your own minds and hearts. What do you have that you have not received? And if you have received it, why do you boast as if it originated with you? And so what we know from that is this. Not only is a lost world absolutely discontent and unthankful to a living, resurrected Jesus Christ for all things, but believing people, when they walk in the mind of the world, they walk after a carnal fashion. Walk with great discontentment because they believe that they are somebody, and they believe that what they have is because they have worked hard for it. And brethren, I want to remind you that there are people who work hard for it that are poor. Does everybody hear that? People with money aren't the only people out there who work hard. These are things that God has distributed for us. And so we concluded that all things are gift from the goodness of God. So if you have some measure of contentment, if you and I have some measure of joy or happiness in our present situation, if we see goodness in our present state of life, then we are to be thankful and give glory to God. God has given us these things, whether it be wealth or food or clothing or home or a good spouse or children. God has given us these things to ease our burden of living under the sun, living in a sin-cursed world. Isn't that not true? Is that not true that we could just stop the message right here, and if we could go and walk in this week, what a joy it would be, regardless of what happens to you in your life. So we learn that everything in our life and all the delights of men, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, are under a fixed appointed time by God. Can we answer all of life's perplexities? The answer is no. Do we understand the why of everything happens? Why does a man in his 20s get killed tragically? Why? Why does God take our spouse? Why does God bring suffering in our life? Why is God doing this to me? Years ago, there was a book entitled Why Evil Things Happen to Good People. It's not a good book. The better question is, why do good things happen to evil people? Right? We're not good. We don't deserve it. And this is what Solomon is coming to us and trying to get us to understand, that when certain providences come into our life, what we ought to do is not continually ask the question why and how, when the Scriptures don't answer it down to that degree of understanding, that we need to stop perplexing ourselves with things that we can't change. Right? If you have a disease, if you have a disability, if you have an infirmity, and you have asked the Lord 3 times to take it away, and it is still there upon your life, don't you think somewhere along the line you ought to stop being perplexed about it and just accept it and glorify God in it? Yes or no? Yes. Because all we're doing is fighting against God. And so in the midst of all the providences of life and all the seasons of life and all the stages of life, we're to live in the fear of the Lord, regardless of what happens, even if in high places there is injustice. Because we learned last week that nobody gets away with what? Nobody gets away with anything. Even our Lord Jesus Christ, who experienced 6 unjust trials, the Bible says that he committed himself to God, who does all things what? Righteously. That's where it comes down to. Because, brethren, if you're waiting for some future event, or you're just hanging around waiting for some future joy to come and, you know, be your ultimate satisfaction, what is happening is that you are robbing yourself in the present of present gratitude. And, you know, some people live their whole life waiting for tomorrow. And tomorrow never what? Tomorrow never comes. Because you know what? Doesn't this make sense? When tomorrow comes, it's not tomorrow, it's today. And your eyes are always looking for tomorrow. Live under the sun. I mean, brethren, didn't our Lord say this? Sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. Right? Isn't it enough to battle the sin of today without worrying about things that haven't happened yet? And yet, if you're like me, you still sit around and you're fretting about things in the future. Because that's our sinful nature. Battle that. So Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 turns his attention to forms of oppression. You'll see that in verse 1. Then I looked again. He looked where? Under the sun. He looked again at all the acts of oppression that were being done under the sun. And this is what he found. Look at verse 1. He said, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and I saw on the side of their oppressors were power, and yet neither the oppressed nor the ones that had power had anyone to comfort them. In other words, brethren, is there not oppression under the sun? And I tell you, if there is a group of people whose lives are oppressed, it is the poor. If you want to see injustice, look at how those in power oppress the poor. Am I not right? And yet you look around and you say, all right, they're under all this type of burden. Is there no one out there to provide them comfort? And the answer to that is no. This is part of their burden of living under the sun. They are oppressed. You say, okay then, I'm going to go to the other side of the coin. I want to go look at the people who are in power. I want to look at the people who are oppressing the poor. And you know what? There's no comfort for them either. Why? Why? Because you forgot Ecclesiastes 3. They're going to be brought under judgment for their oppression. Right? In other words, here you got a group of people that are in high places and in high positions in the land, and they're oppressing who? The poor people. It looks like they're the ones that are winning. But at the end of the day, they all appear before the judgment seat of God. And no one gets away with anything. And so there's no comfort for them either. There's no comfort for the ones that are being judged because of their abusive authority. And there's no one out there to comfort the poor who are under that abusive authority. And brethren, I'll tell you what is so sad about this. And I'm just speaking from the viewpoint of our nation. Is that those who oppress the poor do it by telling the poor that other people are oppressing them. In other words, the ones that are in power, the ones who are really oppressing the poor, are always telling the poor, hey, look in the past and look how so-and-so oppressed you. Look in the past and look how they oppressed you. And the whole purpose of this is to divert their attention away from them who are oppressing them. Think about it. You say, well, I know what I want to do. You know, I've been oppressed and I've been poor. So what I want to do is I want the government to take care of me. All right, who becomes your oppressor then? Is not the borrower servant to the lender? The one who has the money has the authority, and the one that has the money is the one that does the oppression? Is that not true? Come on, brethren, is that not true? It is. And there's no relief to either party. Can't fix it. You got to wait for the Lord. So Solomon comes to this conclusion. Look at verse 2. He says, in light of this oppression, and so keep it in context, in light of this oppression, I shook hands with people who are dead. Why would he congratulate the dead more than the living? Well, if you are a person in power and you are abusing your authority over people, what is your end? Judgment. And if you are the poor who are being abused, well, there's no relief there either. So, isn't it better, as far as oppression is concerned, to be dead? Because I want to tell you something, brethren. You can't oppress dead people. Now, people have tried. I think it was Tyndale, you know, the years after his death, because he translated the Bible into the English language, that the Roman Catholic past judgment, dug up his bones and burned them. I want to tell you something. Tyndale did not feel that oppression. You can't oppress dead people. Just like if I speed down the road and I get a speeding ticket, and 2 weeks later I'm supposed to appear before the judge, and before that appearance happens, I die. You know what? I'm never going to pay the ticket. Because I'm what? I'm dead. But I'll tell you what's better than being dead, Solomon says, when it comes to oppression, is never having been born. Why is that? Think, why is that? Because people who have never been born have never gone through this life under the sun to be oppressed. Right? Doesn't that make sense? And so Solomon says, you know, I just congratulate the dead, verse 2, are already dead, more than the living who are still living. But verse 3, but better off than both of them, the ones dead and the ones alive, better than both of them is one who's never existed and they've never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. What do you think? Is that wise? Right? He's looking at that which happens under the sun. Then in verses 4 through 6, he brings up another form of unrighteousness. In verse 4, I've seen every labor and every skill which is done is the result of robbery between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. All right, you ready? Here's the scenario. You work really hard, and God gives you prosperity. Everybody got the picture? And what happens? Everybody else envies what you have. In other words, brethren, we cannot even be successful without sin occurring in people that are around us. You've seen it, haven't you? A person gets a job promotion. What happens to all the people that got passed by? Right? Why are they doing that? Jealousy? Envy? Right? You mean a guy can't even get a promotion without sin occurring? You mean you can't even get a pay raise and people know about it without judging? Well, why'd you get a pay raise? I didn't get the pay raise. I didn't get, you know, I got 3.5% and they got 4. In other words, under the sun and in a sin-cursed world, success becomes an occasion for evil with those that are around you. You get more money, somebody else wants it. Is that not true? Think about our nation. Government says, I tell you what we need to do. We need to distribute all the wealthy people's money because they have too much. Why are they saying that? Tell me, why are they saying that? Envy. It's sin. They're not content in their present what? Circumstances. Or a man or a woman gets more comfort, more things that ease their life, and other people, they want it. You don't think so? Wait till somebody dies and the family starts distributing all the stuff in the family. Somebody has trials in their life. Nobody envies that. And brethren, could I just make another application, be real political here? This is why nations want our wealth. You know, people today, young people today, think that the nations are just friendly little people out there. They want what America has. That's why they make treaties. That's why they make business deals. It's because they want a piece of the wealth. It's all about jealousy. It's all about envy. So, I know what I'm going to do. You ready? Here's what I'm going to do. You ready? Here's a man who has success, and he has all these people that want what he has, and all they're complaining about him, they're envying, they're chipping away at everything he has. So I know what I'll do. I see that envy. Yep, I got wisdom. Well, I just won't work. Because if I don't work, nobody can envy what I have. I can just have it given to me. People think that way. This generation thinks that way. They look back at the boomer generation and they say, you know what? My parents lived their life for work, and they lived their life for things, and they lived their life for accumulation. So I know what I'm going to do. I'm just going to inherit all that, live my life for experience. Yep. Good experience. All right. Do you know that you are foolish if you think that way? Because, brethren, people who don't work, they destroy themselves. Look at the passage. Look at verse 5. The fool folds his hands and what? Consumes his own flesh. He just does this. Is that right? People who don't work and depend on other people. It's not that they can't work. There's people out there that can't work. Right? Can we all agree on that? Okay? The poor, the genuine poor, we're always going to have with us, and we're to share our resources with that. But there are people out there who just decide they're not going to what? They're not going to work. And they end up consuming their own flesh. Why is that? Because, brethren, they're not producing anything. God is into producing. We are to produce with our life fruit from our souls, children in our homes, right? We're to produce growth in the hearts of Christian people. We're to be productive people. And if you're not productive, the only thing left to do is to consume what little bit you do what? You do have. So what is the conclusion? Well, look at verse 6. One handful of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. I tell you what, I got written in my Bible beside this. Being busy is no merit badge. You know what a merit badge is? That's back in the Boy Scouts, you know, you do a little course and you get a little badge, you know. You remember Awana? Okay? All these types of things. Remember the badges that we had? Okay. Being busy is no merit badge. Because what's better? To be working with one hand and be at rest, or to be working with both hands? Tell me, which is better? It's better to have rest in your soul, is it not? That is a gift and a treasure. Keep working. Keep being productive. But don't forsake the contentment. Don't forsake the rest. Don't forsake that gift of the goodness of God. And you know what? You and I both know people who wear their busyness like a merit badge. You'll say, hey, can we do something? They'll say, can't. I'm busy. Well, can you fit this in? Well, I got like 2 minutes. Because I'm really busy. Well, I just don't have enough time because I'm... In other words, it's not that sometimes it really is the case that you're busy. It's that they keep saying that over and over and over, and they portray the fact that they think being busy is a bright, big star on them. But they have no rest in the soul. Folks, busyness is a trial. It's wearisome, isn't it? It's tiring. You ever get up in the morning and think about all the to-dos you got for that day and think, I'll never get them done? Being busy is no merit badge. A restful spirit, a contented spirit, is greater value than riches. So, being content, we get right back to that phrase, all things are gift. All things are a gift. People go to school because they want to be educated so they can have a good striving after the wind. Not that you shouldn't try to get good education, not that you shouldn't try or have a holy ambition to be productive and to be a contributor to society, to be able to take care of your family. That's one thing. It's another thing because you're just trying to get ahead of somebody else. You want your piece of the pie and you're trying not to suffer. And then when you get there, you think you're better than everybody else that's underneath you. Brethren, can I remind you of this? There is only a certain amount of wealth. Listen to this. There is only a certain amount of wealth. And if someone has more, then that means someone else has less. You hear that? It's a common phrase with the stock market. People say, you know, the stock market, it goes up and it goes down. It's a closed system. If someone buys a stock, it's because someone else is selling a stock. If someone is selling a stock, they can only sell it because someone is buying it. It's a closed system. If you have more wealth than others, it's because other people have less. If you have less, it's because other people have more. And God is the one who's distributing those things. It's true in the world. If one nation has more wealth, it's because another nation has less. And Paul himself would say that. He would say, you know what? There's a certain amount of trials and suffering out there for the church, and I'm taking more than my portion so that others might have relief. Isn't that interesting? So, brethren, there's always someone who has less than you. There's always someone that has more than you. Be content in your present state. In verse 7, he again goes and looks at not the oppression, but the empty things that are there under the sun. And he observed this. Look at verse 8. He observed that there was a certain man without a dependent, having neither son nor brother, and yet there is no end to all of his labor. In other words, here's a man. Is he working? He is working. Is he working hard? He is working hard, but who's he working for? Himself. Here's a man that has no wife. He has no children. He has no one in his extended family that needs him at all. His whole life is laboring for self, and there's no one who depends on him for living. He's working simply for work's sake. And he's never satisfied. He never has enough money to retire. He never has enough money to have pleasure. He never has enough money to do this. He never has enough money to do that. And brethren, you know people like that, right? You've read in the paper, people like, you know, they lived a whole life, a single life, and they lived in, you know, a $50,000 house, and nobody thought about it, and they died, and they left $3 million to their inheritors. You're like, why? I mean, you could have taken the interest off that and had, hear me, a little comfort, right? A little pleasure. You could have had a nicer home or nicer things. You could have given money to the poor, right? You could have done things with your money. But instead, they're like, go to work. Work. Busyness. Yes. That's the merit badge. In other words, this man's wealth doesn't do him any good because he will not spend it for others. That's one of the beautiful things about marriage. Marriage, and the world will tell you this, marriage makes a boy grow up. Because now he has responsibility for another. Everybody hear that? In other words, it's a good thing for me to spend my money on her. It's a good thing for me to spend my money on my children when they were at home. It's a good thing for me to take my money and spend it on others. It's a good thing to have someone depending on you. Now see, people don't think that. They think what? Can't wait to get away from all these responsibilities and all these people. I mean, all it is every day is money, 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 money. Bills, bills, bills. I'll never forget one day I was complaining about a bill. Saved up a little bit of money. It was a lot for me. It's a little bit, really. And we had an unexpected bill come through, and I was just fussing. Oh, I was madder than a wasp. And my wife looked at me and said, "Aren't you thankful we have the money?" No, I'm not. Because now I'm going to give the money for the bill. See, that's the way we are, right? We are irrational. Isn't it good to be able to spend money and give things to people who need things and use your money for the cause of the gospel and to give to missionaries to see the missions go around the world? Isn't it a good thing to give to people within the assembly? Isn't it good, brethren, when there are people, things dependent on you? Because one day you're going to be all alone and you're going to say this. You're going to say this in your heart. I don't feel needed anymore. Well, you fussed about it for 70 years about everybody needing you. And now all of a sudden you realize that serving others is part of our joy. Everybody hear that? That's wisdom, brother. It's wisdom. You ladies that are widows, there's no greater joy than to give yourself to the ministry of the body. Right? There's need there. That you can be a help. Whether it be giving, or whether it be ministry, or whether it be Bible study, there's all kinds of need in a local New Testament church that can make you feel dependent. Because a person who lives for themselves and lives for work's sake, they never ask themselves certain questions. Look down at verse 8. He never asks, "Why am I doing all this labor? I mean, I got $3 million in the bank. I mean, why am I doing this? Why am I depriving myself of pleasure? Why can't I ever be satisfied? They never asked themselves those questions. But you know what? Other people looking at them, they asked that question. Folks, a life of only yourself is an empty life. So let's let wisdom speak to this. Look at verse 9. Two are better than one because they have good return for their labor. Verse 10. If either of them falls, one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there's not another to lift him up. Verse 11. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. How can one be warm alone? Verse 12. If one overpower him is alone, two can resist him. A threefold cord cannot be easily broken. In other words, brethren, companionship. Now let me define this for you. Companionship, meaning those who are dependent on you, is better than a life alone. And here's why. Number one, if you fall and you have companionship, who's there to help you? Tell me. Someone's there to be a help to you. A person who gives themselves for ministry, who gives themselves for others, who contributes and uses his money for the glory of God. When they become in need, people will minister to them because they have ministered to them. Give and it shall be given to you. Everybody see that? So companionship brings assistance. Secondly, would you not agree that shivering alone in the cold is a pitiful state? You ever been cold? And you're just there. Okay. By the way, if you want a good diet program, shivering, they say, burns more calories than just about anything. All right, but if you have companionship, what does that mean? I mean, brethren, if you're in a tent and you're in the woods and you're in distress and you're cold and you're in danger, if there's another person there, what can you do? You can keep each other what? Warm. In other words, companionship brings comfort in life. Not only does it bring assistance, it brings comfort in life. Let's take another one. Instead of living for yourself and, you know, hoarding everything yourself like some Scrooge, look at this. What if you are alone, you're walking somewhere, say you're walking down the side of a house or something, and you get attacked? It could be a dog, it could be another person. What's the chances of you being overcome? Is it greater or less than if you're walking with someone else? You know it's what? It's less. All right. What if you're in a crowd of three? That attacker is going to think to himself what? I think I'll wait for someone else to come. Amen? So companionship strengthens us to stand. And brethren, that's one of the beauties of a local New Testament church. One person can't be a church to themselves. Amen? You've got to be in a body of people, ministering to one another, giving yourself to that body, and you end up getting assistance and you end up getting comfort in that strength of people, and you end up being encouraged to stand against the enemy. I mean, 3 against 1 is safety. What about 5 against 1? What about 1,000 against 100, right? So it's foolish to live your life for self. Lastly, he looks at positions of power. And he comes to understand, look at verse 13, that there was a poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. Here's what I wrote. A teachable spirit is of greater value than power and wealth. You ever met, you know, wisdom is supposed to be locked up in the aged. Everybody hear that? I mean, who ought to be more wise? A 20-year-old or a 60-year-old? Who ought to be more wise? A 50-year-old or an 80-year-old? 80. We're supposed to respect our elders. We're supposed to stand up and give respect and honor to those who are older than us. But if you ever met someone that's old and cranky, that they can't sit down and have a conversation with you, you can't teach them anything because their way is always the only way and it's the only right way, and they don't listen, and they're just unteachable in their spirit. Well, I want to tell you something. It's better to be a young person with a teachable spirit than to be like that man. And I want to tell you, those of us, because we're all getting older, this is a danger of getting older. To lose your teachable spirit. I wrote in my notes, you ever heard this? Can't teach an old dog new tricks? That's for dogs, not for people. Don't be a dog. Keep a spirit that is teachable. How long are we supposed to be growing into the image of Christ? Till you see Him. A poor man who has a teachable spirit, a king who has a teachable spirit, is of greater value than someone who's noble and elderly and stubborn, even if they have authority. And let me tell you another danger here, and we'll be done. Because all these, I could preach a while in application on all these. Lastly, verses 15 and 16. Solomon observed under the sun that multitudes run to the side of the second lad who replaces him. Brethren, positions of power are feeble at best. The multitude of people will always grow dissatisfied with present leadership. And they will always side with the one coming up on the scene. Am I right? I mean, we have a presidential election every 4 years. Has there ever been a generation that has been satisfied with the present leadership? No. And they're all looking, saying, I got the guy, this is the guy that's going to replace that guy. I mean, change, change, change. Change is always there. Change is the dominant thing in a society. We're never satisfied with the people that God has over us because we're so busy looking at what's bad about them that we can't see what's good about them. And I don't care whether you're Republican or Democrat. President Trump has done good things. President Obama did good things. Now you can weigh on whether you thought it was a lot or less, or you know, whatever political side you're on. But God puts people in power for a reason. Someone has once said, you always get the president the nation deserves. The multitudes will always rejoice when there's a replacement for leadership. Folks, think about Solomon. Did he do a lot of good things? I mean, gold was as plentiful. I mean, silver was nothing in his day. Think about it. And yet, when he passes off the scene and his son Rehoboam comes up, what is the one Jeroboam who wants the leadership, what is he plying with the multitudes? You know what? There's a lot of taxes. You know, he oppressed you and made you slaves. I'm not like that. And what happened with the multitudes? They're swayed, right? People always think the next guy's going to be the better guy. And what we're doing is we are not looking at the present blessings that we have. Because again, we're looking to the future for things we don't have. So we can't be thankful. Bridges wrote in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, he said, "The love of change is a dominant principle of selfishness. Because you are insensitive to your present blessing and you're always craving some imaginary good out there." That's an interesting statement and a condemning statement, isn't it? So, brethren, what is the conclusion? We're to view all things as gift. We're to be content in our present what? You know, people always say, "Oh, I don't see how it could get any worse." I'm like, believe me, it could get a whole lot worse. And folks, there are evils in our system and there are oppression. And I'm not saying don't work to change any of that, but I am saying this, brethren, enjoy the good things that a good God has given to you under the sun today. Because He's going to say in chapter 12, there's coming a day when your days are going to be evil. Your week's going to be full of medical appointments and treatments and things that don't heal and aches and pains, right? Enjoy today. If you're healthy, thank God for it. It's not because you're doing all the right things. It's a gift. It's a gift. And brethren, we ourselves as a congregation, what we enjoy today is God's gift to us. And you and I and each other in this church are a gift to one another. Don't be a lone ranger. Involve yourself in the work of the ministry and you will contribute to the body and be joyful because one day you might need the body to minister to you. Let's pray.